The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, happy Easter. Wow, just so warm in here tonight. That's awesome. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Luke chapter 24 is where we will be. I know what you're asking yourself, and no, I did not tie my own tie. I don't know how. But it looks nice. So cards on the table. I know it's Easter, and so I know we're all over the map. And what I mean by we're all over the map is that there are those of you who are in this room who are believers of Christ, follow Him, celebrating the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then there are others of you here that are what's, I guess, called nominal believers. And what that means is you kind of show up at Christmas, you show up at Easter, and maybe once or twice the rest of the year you come in. Nothing really in regards to living your life really shows you to be a follower of Christ in any way, but you would define yourself as a Christian, probably because you look at people around you and you feel better than them. And so you think you're a Christian, not based off of anything other than the fact that you have been in Texas a while and you're American and you've got a moron friend who you're morally superior to. And then there are some of you who just aren't believers at all. No, you're not a believer. You're not trying to be a believer. I ain't here to play a game. All right, honestly, a neighbor pestered you. A coworker wouldn't leave you alone. Or this is your gift to your spouse. Get off me. I'm coming. This is my gift for the year. Don't want to hear about this again until Christmas. And so I know that's what we're dealing with. And so let me just cut to the chase. I'll just lay it out on the table right out of the gate. We are in here today. We're not celebrating the fact that winter's over. We're not celebrating the fact that spring is here. We're not celebrating the fact that flowers are blooming. White people are starting to change color. None of that is why we're here today. We are here because we believe as Christians that Jesus Christ literally and physically was resurrected from the dead. We believe it. We don't think it was ethereal. We don't think it was an analogy. We don't think it was, well, Christ got up when he was down so we can get up. We don't believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ was physically and literally murdered, killed, and that he was in the grave from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning, and on Sunday morning, he physically resurrected from the grave. We believe that, we have embraced that, and we have embraced the implications of that. And so here, since we are a mixed room, I simply just want us to talk about this because you have to do something with Jesus Christ. You have to. He's the most famous man in the world, regardless of continent or country. He has been on the cover of more magazines. He is the topic of more debate. He is really a subject matter that is included in all of the world's major religions. Do you know that Jesus appears in the Quran? Do you know that? I mean, everyone has to do something with Jesus Christ. And so where I want to press us today is, what are you doing with Jesus Christ? And in particular, I want to start out with, what are you doing with the resurrection? Because if the resurrection is true, then it's all true. And if the resurrection is not true, then none of it is true. And so if Christ literally was raised from the grave, then we have all the reason in the world to have hope and to live transformed lives. And if he did not rise from the grave, then the Bible itself says that we are to be pitied above all men. Did you know that? That the Bible said if Jesus didn't physically actually raise, then we should be pitied above all men. I mean, think of all men. And the Bible's going, if he didn't actually raise, you guys should really be pitied. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Stop this following Christ nonsense. Except, it did happen. And so, I know, so did you hear what just happened? So some people went, that's right. And then some people were like, please. All right, so I know, that's what I'm saying. It's Easter. I know what we're dealing with. And so let me read the text. This is Luke 24. And again, I know that some of you could care less about the Bible. We'll get to history and history books and secular historians. We'll get to all of that momentarily. I'll let your side tell its story. But let's look at Luke 24, starting verse 1. But on the first day of the week, that's Sunday for first century Jews, at early dawn they went to the tomb, and taking the spices they had prepared, that was how they were going to entomb his body, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, make-believe, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, if we're going to be intellectually honest here, here's what you've got to do. You've got to do something with this period of time. I don't know if it's ever really kind of struck your mind to the reality that the secular world has done so much research and has so many different theories trying to describe what actually happened around the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So obvious is the objective historical evidence that something occurred, that there are four dominant theories about the resurrection of Christ by those who do not believe that he raised from the dead. Now think about that, that there has been scholarly work done. There's so much historic evidence that something happened, that there has been scholarly dissertations written, research done on what happened by people who have no intention of believing or worshiping Jesus Christ. Here are the four dominant theories, and my card's on the table, Christian, they're absurd. Now again, if you're not a Christian, you're like, well, I think being raised from the dead's absurd. Okay, but let's see if it's more absurd than what we're about to walk through. Okay, so here are the four predominant theories around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the first one, that they went to the wrong tomb. I mean, you can giggle. Yeah, I didn't write it. All right, so the theory around this brouhaha of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was that these ladies were just so distraught in their grief, they showed up at the wrong tomb. And so then when they ran back and told these other guys, then Peter ran to the wrong tomb. Now, okay, maybe, all right? I've gotten lost before. Anyone else? So, I mean, I know humanity. I'm not trying to deny humanity as what they've experienced was traumatic. But if they just went to the wrong tomb, then as Christianity began to spread and the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Romans tried to destroy the faith, wouldn't they just have rolled out his body? Wouldn't they have just gone, okay, morons, they just went to the wrong, here's his body right here. Or his followers are just morons. But they didn't, because there was no body to be found. The second theory was that they were so, Jesus' followers were so filled with grief that they hallucinated his resurrection. Now, maybe, I mean, I've been around traumatic loss. Maybe you don't sleep. Maybe they started drinking a little too much wine. Maybe they stumbled on some peyote or something. I mean, I don't know. But maybe there was a hallucination. Now, the problem with that is that Jesus, in his resurrected body, appeared not to just this guy over here and this guy over here and this guy over here, but appeared in front of hundreds of people. And so there isn't a lot of evidence that group hallucination can occur. All right, he sat down with them. He ate with them for 40 days. He walked with them. And then those hallucinations stopped. And so again, this is an absurd theory. It's a theory that would hold no water and has no such modern day equivalent to other hyper-religious cult-like followings. The third one, and this is the one that has the most traction and has had the most traction over the last two millennia. It's called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory is that Jesus, having been severely beaten, hanging on the cross, blacked out because of loss of blood and because of the beatings he had endured, and they mistakenly believed he was dead and pulled him down and buried him when he was still alive. Now, if we're being honest historically, there is a ton of information throughout the centuries of people who were mistaken for dead and buried alive. So maybe there's something to that. In fact, there are certain Civil War sites where they've excavated graves and they found soldiers that would have been in their tomb that had pulled their hair out, they had come to in their grave. Probably shouldn't have shared that. It's just terrifying, isn't it? And so maybe, let's give it, it's happened. So maybe they're onto something. Maybe Jesus just swooned and then just didn't come back to life, but kind of just pulled himself together and crawled out, somehow miraculously moving the stone. And that was what they thought was the resurrection. Well, David Friedrich Strauss is not a Christian. He is a secular historian. And he thought, I just always appreciate intellectual honesty, regardless of what side it's on. Even if it puts weight and pressure on what we believe, I just think we have nothing to fear in truth, because all truth is God's truth and we are of God. We are of Christ and Christ is of God. So if it's true, praise God for it. And here's what Strauss says about the swoon theory. It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher or tomb, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging and strengthening and indulgence, who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the prince of life. And so Friedrich here, our boy Strauss, he's arguing that there's no way, if Christ truly swooned after having the flesh ripped off his back, a spear shoved up under his rib cage, puncturing his heart and being nailed through his hands and his feet, could have crawled out of that grave and instilled into his followers that he had conquered death and was the prince of life. They would have bandaged his wounds. They would have given him great care, and he still would have given in to his wounds. So even honest secular historians would say, certainly can't be that. Certainly can't be that. And so that leaves us really with the last one. And again, this one was wildly popular for a long time. It was that the body was stolen. And so his disciples stole the body of Jesus and then made up the resurrection so that they could further their master's teaching. Now, again, maybe. I mean, we've seen some crazy stuff in cults and stuff like that. I mean, sure, why not? Well, I think a couple of reasons. One, historically speaking, even biblically speaking, even though I don't want to say even, because I don't think there's a big gap between history and the Bible. In fact, the Bible is very much a living history of the Son of God and God's plan to redeem all of his creation back into his sovereign goodness. And so in the end, the Bible writes that the disciples are kind of cowardly morons. I mean, just very honestly outs them as pretty incompetent throughout the story of the gospel. In fact, if you sometimes go, surely somebody tampered with the Bible, I'm saying surely they didn't, or they would have taken a lot out. Like that Jesus' main men are as incompetent as they are brings me hope that no one messed with the Bible. Like, what do they get? I mean, do you really pay attention when you're reading? Like, Jesus is telling a parable, and they're going, yeah, yeah. And then they pull away, and they're like, we didn't get it either. What did that mean? So what are the, okay, you threw seeds. So what's the seeds thing about? Like, what happens when the weeds choke them out? And what, like, Jesus is like, are you serious? Okay, it's given to you to understand. Let me explain it to you. And I often bring up the fact that Jesus called Peter Satan. Right? The only highlight of the disciples who constantly bicker about who's going to be the greatest among them while Jesus teaches on humility and lowliness. That was great, great Jesus. Now, do I get to sit at your right hand or does he get to sit at your right hand in your kingdom? I mean, this is kind of the guys, right? This is his, maybe this is the team he picked. Peter says, you're the Son of God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, among men. God has shown you this. Now, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And he says, may it never be, Lord. And Jesus goes, "Get behind me, Satan." Like, if Jesus calls you the devil, how do you get over that? Like, think about men. Think about something your wife could say to you that it just takes you a while to recover from, kind of haunts you. If you say you're deity, you're the Son of God, and get applauded for that by the Son of God, and then the Son of God calls you the devil, I'm just thinking that's kind of haunting. Now, what we see here in the middle of this is this idea that these cowardly, they've already run away, these incompetent, they can't quite get, they don't have any special skills except fishing, have now turned into some sort of SEAL Team 6 group of men that somehow make the guards guarding Jesus' tomb fall asleep. They get the door open and then steal his body, and yet, knowing they stole his body, are still willing to have their bodies tortured and killed to protect the story. No one breaks. No one. Crucify Peter upside down. He doesn't break. Every one of the disciples dies a brutal, horrific death. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, the church tradition tells us they tried to boil him alive and he didn't die, and it so freaked them out that they exiled him to Patmos. No one recants. No one. Well, that's happened in other things. Sure. But if they had the body, then it becomes easier. Keep in mind, Peter has a wife. We know that Peter has a wife. These are men who have families. They're men who, right? And nobody recants and nobody calls it off. And yet the theory is that they stole him, that they somehow figured out how to get past the guards and they stole his body and yet kept the story alive as they were slaughtered one by one by one. And as other men and women by the hundreds were slaughtered. And so because that seems so absurd, historians then move on and go, well, no. What happened wasn't that the disciples stole the body, because of course they've been too incompetent for that. What happened is the authorities hid the body so that the disciples couldn't take the body. Okay, well then again here, I mean, aren't we now just trying not to believe? If the authorities took the body, then wouldn't, as Christianity begins to spread, wouldn't they just destroy the thing by presenting the body? Like, why arrest them? Why feed them to the lions? Why kill them? Why put them in prison when all you got to do is roll the body out there? Didn't rise from the dead. Here's his body. We've got his body. We hid it because we thought they were going to take it. Right? So, like, the theories around what did happen simply can't bear any weight. Any. They're so fragile that if you put any weight on them, they just crumble. Now, for us who believe he actually was resurrected from the dead, this is not us crossing our fingers and hoping we're right. It's rooted not only in the text, but it's rooted in what I'll just call historic circumstantial evidence. And so here's the biblical evidence around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One, throughout the Old Testament prophesies that the coming Messiah will die and that he will be brought back from death. We don't have time in our gathering today, but I would encourage you at some point this weekend to read Isaiah 53. It is a breakdown, not only of the cross, but what will occur after the cross, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah 53 is going to talk about his resurrection. Jesus taught at least four times on the road to Jerusalem that in Jerusalem, it was stunning detail, that he would be arrested by the high priests, and that he would be turned over to the Gentiles, and that he would be flogged, and that he would be murdered, and that he would be raised from the dead. Let me read you some of these. This is Mark 8:31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." That's what he's teaching them. Again, in Mark 9, 30-32. Now, look at the frequency. There's chapter 8, it's chapter 9. It's in some kind of sidebar teaching. Jesus kind of going, hey, we're getting closer to Jerusalem, fellas. This is coming. And again, in Mark 9, 30-32, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. Now, if you'll remember what we already read in Luke, what did the angel remind the women and Peter? Remember what he said to you in Galilee. Well, this is what he said to them in Galilee. Now, here's something interesting. The human soul is so bent that we don't want the actual God of the universe. We want a God of our own design. That's why they're afraid to ask. That's why they don't want to talk about it. Because in their minds, he's going to conquer Rome, and he's going to have a throne and a crown and an army, and they get to be his right-hand men. All right? I mean, they get to be kind of the inner circle of the king. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die, I'll come back to life." And they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to talk about it. They're afraid to ask. They don't want to ask. And then one more time, with a great deal of precision, Jesus begins to talk about what will happen when they get to Jerusalem. This is Mark 10, 32 through 34. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles,'" that is, the Romans, "'and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" So Jesus is teaching that this is what's going to come. And so, biblically speaking, you have the Old Testament that testifies that it's coming. You have Jesus' own teaching that I will die and I will come back to life. And then the last thing that I would want you to see in regards to biblical evidence is that when the resurrection of Jesus Christ is argued by the apostles and other biblical writers, it's rarely argued as "have faith in," but rather "talk to those who saw." Eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So here's Paul's argumentation around the resurrection. He didn't say, "Just believe me, guys." That's not what he said. He didn't say, "Just have faith." He said he appeared to Cephas, the 12, and then to 500 others at one time, most of whom are still alive. He's saying they're eyewitness accounts. Now, you get accused of a crime, and I can find a witness, your word against theirs. Maybe you go to jail, maybe you don't. If I can find 500, you're gone. All right, you're gone. And Paul's argument around the resurrection is there was at least 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. Ask somebody. I'm not making this up. Like who can do that? Who can say, "Go ask," if they're making it up? Got all sorts of witnesses who saw him alive. They didn't believe by faith. They might have accepted by faith his sacrificial death, but they saw him. They ate with him. They heard him teach. He was alive. Not a ghost, not an apparition. He didn't float. Fish didn't fall through onto the floor. He ate. It was a fit. We touched him. He was alive. Now, the historic circumstantial evidence is through the roof. All right, and so let me walk through just a little bit of that, and then I need to make some points for you and I to consider on this weekend. One, you have the utter and complete transformation of his disciples. As I've already covered, these men were cowardly, weren't the sharpest knives in the drawer, and yet something happened to them that turned all of that on its head. So if we just take Peter, right, who got called Satan, he has this interaction with Jesus right before he's killed, and he kind of is bravadoing it up. "Even if I must die, I would not betray you." And Jesus is like, "Before the alarm goes off tomorrow morning, bro, 3 times. Not I, no you. Yeah, Peter, you." Sure enough, denies him 3 times. So we've got this marked cowardliness. "Aren't you a Jesus?" "I don't know that man." "No, no, no, you have a Galilean accent. I do not know that man." I saw you then, blankety blank blank. All right, dude just went off, lost his mind. Then the cock crowed, and Peter went outside the city and wept, the Bible tells us, bitterly. And then this same man stands up 40, 60 days later at Pentecost and preaches his guts out. And it enrages the powers that be, and they brought him before them and said, quit teaching about Jesus. We've got the same power to do to you that we did to him. Quit it. And what does Peter do? Oh, okay, no. He's like, judge for yourselves what's right and wrong. But as for us, we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Like, what happened to Peter? When did he get so big-chested? When did he get all yoked up and ready to roll? Because up until this point, he was a coward. And yet, what the powers that be are going to begin to notice is that these uneducated men are turning the world upside down. What? You have the utter and complete transformation of the disciples. They saw something that made them value their lives less than they did before they saw it. Circumstantial. You know, who knows what it was. Now, from there, this one's always blown my mind. Jesus' family believed that he was God. How do you pull that one off? Like his mom, who gave birth to him, she believed that this was a... You know, his half-brother James became a Christian who was one of the pastors in the church in Jerusalem who was martyred, was killed. He so believed that his half-brother was the Son of God that they pulled him up on the Temple Mount, told him to recant. He refused to recant. They threw him off the mount. He landed... fractured both of his legs. He's bleeding out and he's praying for the mob that's trying to kill him. It enrages a guy who picks up a blunt object and crushes his head. How do you get your brother to do that? Like, how do you convince him? Anybody got a sibling? Anybody think they could pull that off? Hey, Matt. My name is not Matt. I'm the Son of God. I just don't think anybody can pull that off. And if you can, that probably has more to your family members, probably the issue. Right now. But James not only believes that his half-brother, G, grew up with him, is the Son of God, but he's willing to die and not recant from saying it. What did he see? Like, what could he have seen that made him believe that? Because if Jesus was just a magician, then certainly James was around in Egypt when he was learning. Right? Like surely his little brother would have been there when he was like, wow. All right? I mean, he would have been like, yeah, he learned that magic in Egypt. He ain't God. Yeah, that little cursed the fig tree. I was there when he was learning that trick. No, he worshiped him. He loved him and he gave his life for him. What are we to do with that? That's historic, circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if you saw your brother slaughtered, and then you saw your brother's body put back together, resurrected days after his death, that's going to do some things to your mind and to your heart. Again, a couple of other things that I've got to hurry here. The fact that the women were the ones that discovered him in the tomb. Now, that doesn't register with us much, but I can tell you this. Women in the first century, their testimony was not admissible in a court of law. So if a woman saw a crime, and the woman is the only one that saw the crime, you couldn't ask that woman to testify on your behalf because the court wouldn't accept it. She was a woman, a weaker vessel. Couldn't be trusted. It's why I think in part when the women showed back up into the disciples and said, he's not there, he's resurrected. We talked to an angel. Remember what the Bible said? It sounded like idle chatter. It sounded like you ladies hadn't had anything to do. You're sitting around making up stories. Don't get upset. I'm not saying I think that. I'm saying that's in the... That's what how they were viewed. So let me ask a question. If you're trying and building a false religion... They would just sucker in people for some of the dumb arguments I hear is for money and power, because that's what was happening that first couple hundred years when we were getting slaughtered and killed and fed to lions and all of that. There's a lot of money and power to be had. And as a marginal group of people despised in an empire. And so what in the world, if you're going to make something up, why would you put women discovering Jesus's empty tomb when you knew that for most of the empire, most of the known world, women were treated and honestly regarded like cattle, like property. Like your dog doesn't get to testify in a court of law, nor would your wife, sister, or mother. And yet, Jesus shows his love for women and their role in the worlds he's created as he makes all things new by letting women be the ones who discover the empty tomb. And then just a couple of more. I think another one that kind of marks me, probably because I've been in church now for 20-something years, the focus of worship moved off of Saturday, which they had practiced for thousands of years in accordance with the Ten Commandments, and it moved to Sunday. Now, I don't know what your background is in church, but church folk, for whatever reason, they don't like change. All right, they just don't like change. In fact, all you need to do is do something for 6 weeks, and very quickly church folk will be like, we've always done it that way. For 6 weeks, bro, for 6 weeks. All right, but worship moved off of Saturday and on to Sunday. Why? It's historical, circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. And then again, secular first century writers, Josephus, Pliny the Younger, and Seleucus all wrote about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and some of the weird things that happened in the temple upon the death of Jesus Christ. These are not Christians that are going, something's happened, something just occurred, something's been turned upside down, something strange, right? This is historic, circumstantial evidence. But if we put together the biblical testimony with the historic, circumstantial evidence, there is a far greater intellectual, not talking ethereal, spiritual, intellectual case to be made that Jesus Christ, Jesus from Nazareth, the historical figure in history that no one will deny, was crucified by the Roman Empire and was resurrected 3 days later. And that resurrected Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh, God the Son. And if this is true, then there are implications. Let me go two implications quickly. The first implication, if this is true, and I think that it is true based on, yes, my faith, and I'm approaching this as I want it to be true, not I don't want it to be true. If you're approaching it as I don't want it to be true, I'm sure you've already just kind of discounted all the arguments that I have and I've thrown before you, and you just know, and you're thinking of another one to, well, what could have happened was, you know, a bunny hit some eggs and what, you know, yeah. And so that's what ends up happening when you don't want to believe. You want to put other hurdles there. And so ultimately, if this is true, and I believe historically, biblically, in every way it is, then that means that our sins are legitimate, needed to be handled, and were completely handled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was resurrected from the grave, then what that resurrection means is that death has been defeated, and the Bible tells us that death is a result of sin, and therefore death has now been defeated in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which means your sin, my sin, it's a very serious thing. Required the life of Jesus Christ. And his resurrection is the evidence that the bill has been paid in full. So I said last week, and I want to say it again because it's Easter. Please don't create a God of your own imagination that is some sort of sky fairy that just puts happy dust on people. When you do that, you make him unloving and cruel and a God who is not concerned with justice at all. If God is just a love fairy, right? Just sprinkles happiness on everyone, then you have created a God with no standard of holiness, no standard of justice, who will not judge justly his creation. But he is a just judge, and you and I have been in glad rebellion against God. And the anger of his justice is pointed with pinpoint accuracy right at us. We have rebelled, we have lied, We have made accusation against God. We do believe that we are our own functional gods. I could go on and on and on. And God has made a way. That's a way that's not built on your effort. It's a way that's not built on you being good. In fact, one of the things the Bible's going to tell us is that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has freed you from the law. That doesn't mean that we don't obey the law, but rather means you can't save yourself with it. So if you've come in here, it's Easter, and you're just kind of like, man, I'm just guilty of so much. You are guilty of so much, but here's the good news. You cannot earn your way to God. Christ has made the way for you. If you could earn it, you could save yourself, and then Christ would have died for nothing. But the resurrection is evidence that what occurred on Friday was the glad absorption of all God's wrath towards those who would repent and believe. So that now when God looks at us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Think about that. No condemnation. Well, it's easy for you to say that. You don't know where I've been. Don't need to know where you've been. Don't know what I've done. Don't need to know what you've done. It's really done. Doesn't matter what it is. Well, you're saying that because you don't know. Well, I'm just saying that because there are probably people in this church that make your sins look a bit junior varsity. Bit fourth string tight end, all right? And by the way, your thought process there is idolatry. Like you're the one guy who's so busted up you can outsend the cross. If you could outsend the cross of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be celebrating Easter and Jesus still be in the ground. See, the resurrection of Christ is this objective evidence. It's all been paid. If it wasn't all paid, then Christ would be in the ground. The fact that he is not in the ground shows us it has all been paid. And God has saved you to himself, and he has saved you for the great mission of pushing back what is dark in the world. Most entertained generation the world has ever seen. We are. Most entertained generation the world has ever known. 600-700 channels, nothing on. All the information in the world in your pocket right now. And yet restless. Why? Friends, you were created for more than you're walking in. Like when Jesus came, he said he came bringing the kingdom, that he was the king of the kingdom of God and was going to push back what was dark in the world. Therefore, the more we make this about him, the more we flourish, the more we make this about us, the more we are robbed of joy, we are robbed of life, we are robbed of energy, we are robbed of vitality. See, the great irony of life in the modern world is our mantra is, I live my life the way I want to live it, and yet the fruit of that is weariness and exhaustion. See, look, you want to live, die. You want to live, die. I'm not talking physically. I'm not suicide. That's not what's happening here. All right, if you want to live, die to yourself. I say this all the time. If you're Christmas and Easter, you might have missed it. But I say this all. I'm not trying to make it. I'm just honestly saying you might have missed this. The more you make the world about you, the more miserable and exhausted and angry you're going to be. And the more the world stops being about you, the more life, energy, and joy there is to be had. See, if life's about me, you better do what makes me feel good. Do what makes me happy. Do what makes right. And so now there's pressure on my wife. There's pressure on my kids because it's about me. So when I roll up after work, there's some things that better be done. It ain't about her. It's about me. My role of my kids better have it. It's about me. People at work, they better recognize. It's about me. Right? But what God says is the most freeing thing in the world. It ain't about you. Your money, that ain't about you. The gifts I gave you, that ain't about you. That's about me. Places I put you, opportunities you have, that's about me. It's about my kingdom, my glory, what I'm doing, and you and I have been called into the story in the universe. The only story there is. So if you're not a believer, just know you're in God's story. And unless you repent and believe, your part in that story is to display God's justice. If we repent and believe, we get to be the picture of God's grace and his mercy. Oh, be a trophy of grace. Not a picture of God's good, right justice. So this is what we're celebrating. That Jesus was raised from the grave, defeating death, purchasing our souls, adopting us as sons and daughters, forgiving us completely. But only to those who believe and by faith embrace that grace and repent of their sins. So God has made a way. Let's enjoy our families. Let's have a good weekend. Let's not drift too far from this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men and women. For the opportunity to just think about and dwell on the reliability of your resurrection and what that means for us. Father, where we've made this about us, forgive us. Where we have tried to save ourselves or we've compared ourselves with others in order to spiritually feel better than, pray that you would break through all of that. I thank you for your saving work on the cross. I thank you that the resurrection shows us that bill's been completely paid. Thank you that there's no sin with more power than the cross. And pray that you would call unto yourself those men and women in this room who, Father, who might define themselves as Christians, but to this point in their life have not laid their yes down, given their lives to you, and began to pursue that relationship with you that was purchased so beautifully in the cross. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.